now, we've dealt really with two sections of Owen's life. First of all, the beginnings of his ministry, and moved on, secondly, to the wider sphere of influence, which we've just come to an end. And I want to take up now the third, and perhaps one of the best known periods of his ministry, when he became the Dean of Christ Church and later on the Vice Chancellor of Oxford University. In 1651, when he had returned about a year from Scotland, Owen was advanced to the appointment of the Dean of Christ Church College in the University of Oxford. By that time, Oxford was now under the dominion, really, of Oliver Cromwell. He was himself the Chancellor of the University, and with his own Puritan convictions, he was clearly anxious to forward the cause of the gospel by the appointment of his own men. At that time, under normal circumstances, the deanery of Christchurch commanded the almost princely stipend of £800 sterling per year. Now that's very difficult to work out in contemporary day terms, but it I think must mean that Owen's salary was in the region of $250,000 a year. Wow. And was many more times the stipend that even well-off clergymen with several servants would be paid. And that may help to explain why it was that Owen was able to enjoy the luxury of rather silently scorning what we would regard as traditional Puritan dress and attired himself in the most fashionable clothing that was suitable for a Puritan of the day. According to Anthony Wood's somewhat overplayed caricature, he was no friend of Owen. Owen scorned formality and undervalued his office by going in quirpo like a young scholar, with powdered hair, snake bone band strings, lawn bands, a very large set of ribbons pointed at his knees, and Spanish leather boots with lawn tops, and his hat mostly cocked. Sounds more like a cowboy than an Englishman. But it's, I think, a marvellous illustration of how erroneous the later view of the Puritan has been, that they always dressed in the same clothing, they looked the same, they always had the same long, miserable faces, and they always did exactly the same things. Owen was a man who enjoyed the liberty of the gospel. He was a man who knew at times in his life what it was to be abased, and he was a man who knew also what it was to abound and to enjoy the pleasures and the liberty that God had given to him. Let me repeat that quotation, because Pastor Martin was out of the room. Owen scorned formality and undervalued his office by going in quirpo like a young scholar, with powdered hair, snake bone band strings, lawn bands, a very large set of ribbons pointed at his knees, Spanish leather boots with large lawn tops, and his hat mostly cocked. And in those days he preached regularly at Oxford, at Christ Church where he was dean, and also on alternate Lord's days with Thomas Goodwin at the Church of Great St. Mary's. What a privilege it must have been in those days to sit one Lord's Day under the ministry of John Owen and the next Lord's Day under the ministry of Thomas Goodwin. And those who attended on Owen's ministry in those days would have heard, at least in embryonic form, the later treatises on mortification in volume 6, as you know, and temptation, the volume that follows in the same volume 6. And the very interesting thing is this, I don't know if you've ever thought about this as you've read through these books, but Owen himself, as you remember, went to university as a comparatively young man. And that was characteristic of those days. And therefore, in all probability, those sermons on mortification and temptation were preached to young men in their mid-teens. And this was the kind of ministry he was bringing to shape and to mould a future generation, dealing with the very crisis that young men go through in days like that. In 1652, sometime later on, he became vice chancellor of the university, which under Cromwell was the highest possible position he could hold. But his opening oration as vice chancellor has a remarkably modern ring through its rather Latinate sentences. Indeed, it reads almost as though, if one makes allowances for the sentences and some of the vocabulary, it reads as though a vice-chancellor in a university in the 1960s could have said exactly the same thing. Let me quote it at length to you. "In what times, what manners, what diversities of opinion, dissensions and calumnies everywhere ranging in consequence of party spirit, what bitter passions and provocations, what pride and malice, our academical authority has occurred, I both know and lament. Nor is it only the character of the age that distracts us, but another calamity to our literary establishment, which is daily becoming more conspicuous, the contempt, namely, of the sacred authority of law, and of the reverence due to our ancestors, the watchful envy of malignants, the despised tears and sobs of our almost dying mother, the university, with the eternal loss of the class of gownsmen and the no small hazard of the whole institution, and the detestable audacity and licentiousness, manifestly Epicurean beyond all the bounds of modesty and piety, in which, alas, too many of the students indulge." And we need, brethren, to remind ourselves when we look back to these Puritan days and think of them sometimes as halcyon days of the church, when the gospel had free course and apparent ease, to remember that it was out of the bowels of that kind of situation that the Church of Jesus Christ was built in that century. And they face the same difficulties, the same trials that we ourselves find ourselves faced with today. And this perplexing situation was made all the more testing because of the very firm convictions that Owen himself held. And yet through those convictions he once forcefully and personally removed a man from foolish behaviour. But by the sheer grace and power and stability of his life, he brought a measure of security and sanity. And also by the wisdom and tolerance with which he used that power. Doubtless some of the things that Andrew Thompson says in his biography in Gould's edition, Volume 1, must be seen through the eyes of a man who was an enthusiast for the subject of his biography. But he certainly crystallizes Owen's achievements. By infusing that tolerant spirit into his administration, which he had often commended in his own days of suffering, but which so many in these times forget when they rise to power, by a generous impartiality in the bestowal of patronage, by an eagerness to detect modest merit and to help struggling poverty, by a firm repression of disorder and licentiousness, and a steadfast encouragement of studious habits and good conduct, he succeeded during the few years of his vice-chancellorship in curing the worst evils of the university and restoring it to such a condition of prosperity as to command at length even the reluctant praise of Clarendon. And the reluctant praise of Clarendon will be seen in its significance in a moment or two. In October 1653, Cromwell invited him to take part in a potentially significant conference with the purpose, I quote, "to persuade them that hold Christ the head, and so are the same in fundamentals, to agree in love, that there be no such divisions among people professing godliness as hath been, nor railing or reviling each other, for difference only in forms." Alas, the discussions didn't bear the intended fruit, certainly as far as union was concerned. But it was another striking illustration of the truly ecumenical and evangelical concern that Owen and that group of like-minded men shared. It was probably at this time that, without his consent, and actually partly contrary to his own private wishes, the university conferred on him, as on that other Atlas and Patriarch of Independency, as Anthony Wood called them, Thomas Goodwin, the university conferred on him the degree of Doctor of Divinity, and Owen's citation stated was that he was, among other things, in disputando strenuus et acutus, and you don't need very much Latin to know what to be in disputation strenuous and acute really means. His life continued to be devoted, amidst all his burdens, to literary activity. His Diatriba de Divina Justitia, which you'll find fortunately translated in volume 10, pages 484 following, was published in Latin in 1653, and the following year, The Doctrine of the Saint's Perseverance, which takes up the whole of volume 11, appeared. And I have often thought to myself that that is perhaps Owen's most remarkable production, because it's actually a book review, and it extends to 666 pages in the gold edition. Don't ever let the numerologists know that Owen wrote a book that had 666 pages. And it's a review, of course, of John Goodwin's strongly Arminian treatise, Redemption Redeemed. Now, there's a book on John Goodwin which may interest you, entitled The Life of John Goodwin, which was published in 1822 by a man called Jackson. The work on the Saint's Perseverance is dedicated to Oliver Cromwell, and the preface in that dedication indicates something of the relationship between the two men. The series and chain of eminent providences whereby you have been carried on and protected in all the hazardous work of your generation, which your God hath called you unto, is evident to all. Of your preservation by the power of God through faith in a course of gospel obedience, upon the account of the immutability of the love and infallibility of the promises of God, which are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, your own soul is possessed with the experience. And in apostolic form, actually, the dedication of the book is a kind of summary of the contents of the book. And it's interesting that in that book Owen lays great stress on the foundation of the covenant of God's grace. And also interesting that it seems to be to that that Cromwell's mind turned in his last hours. Antonia Fraser, in her enormous biography of Cromwell, says that among his last words were, "Faith in the covenant is my only support." And then, as he lay dying, "I am in covenant with thee through grace." By the end of 1653, Cromwell had dissolved the Long Parliament, and a few months later, he made the necessary arrangements for the election of a new one. Owen was actually returned as a Member of Parliament for the university, and he took his seat in the House until the Committee of Privileges, who presumably had seen on the list of names the name J. Owen, Esquire, discovered that J. Owen, Esquire was none other than Dr. John Owen, Minister of the Gospel and Dean of Christ Church. And as a result, they declared his election as a minister of religion to be void. And so he never was able to exercise his voice other than preaching in the House of Commons. Now, I'm sure it's unlikely that Owen wanted to make capital in any sense of the word out of that unusual situation. He regarded himself, however, not only as a minister of the gospel, but as a servant of the university. And he wanted to fulfill a valuable function as far as God gave him power. But even in the midst of this, the business of his literary work continued. In 1655, another treatise of polemical theology was published. It was entitled Vindicae Evangelicae, and you'll find it again in volume 12, right at the very beginning. It runs to some 600 pages, and it was aimed this time at the heart of the Socinian controversy. His analysis of the mortification of sin in believers appeared in 1656, and again, you know of that in volume 6, and his remarkable book, Communion with God, in volume 2, appeared in 1657. And that volume, Communion with God, in a very marvellous way, unburdened his own personal knowledge of Christian experience. He discusses in it the communion which the believer enjoys quite distinctly with each person of the Trinity, with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit, a thought that seems to me rarely to have been taken up in later Reformed theology. And there is in that book, as you may know, Daniel Burgess says, the very highest of angels' food. At that time, Oxford contained an enormous galaxy of stars in its firmament. Among them, of course, there was Thomas Goodwin sharing the ministry with John Owen. There was Stephen Charnock, whose name will be known to you, and perhaps some of you may have read some of his work. Both of them theologians and pastors. There was Christopher Wren, the great designer and architect of St. Paul's Cathedral. There was William Penn, and I think his name may have some significance somewhere. And there was John Locke, the great philosopher who had such an influence on Jonathan Edwards as a young man. And each of these men was to make a permanent contribution to Western culture. And yet Calamy was able to write of Owen that, and here I quote, he was reckoned the brightest ornament of the university in his time. However, as the months transpired, Owen's fortunes began to grow dim, and his place in Oxford looked increasingly uncertain. A majority of the members of Parliament proposed to bestow on Cromwell the crown, and to this possibility Owen's whole being was opposed, and so he joined the movement despite his friendship with Cromwell. And here again is an interesting insight into the man's character. Despite his friendship with Cromwell, he joined the movement, which was actually supported by a majority of the army, to prevent Cromwell taking the crown. And he was instrumental in framing the petition which constrained Cromwell at the end of the day to decline that honour. But soon afterwards, Cromwell was invested almost as it were as second best, as the Lord Protector in Westminster Hall in London. The officiating ministers were Lockyer and Thomas Manton, whose name is much more familiar to us. Owen apparently was not even an invited guest. On July the 3rd, Cromwell resigned from the chancellorship of the university, and his son Richard Cromwell, who was a total disaster, was appointed to succeed him. 2 months later, the same year, 1657, Owen's period of academic influence came to an end, although his appointment as the Dean of Christ Church continued until 1660, when he was replaced by Reynolds, whose place, in fact, he had originally taken. But in his final oration to the members of the university, Owen summed up the achievements of his period of leadership in Oxford. This is not actually the final oration, but in the final oration he was addressing Richard Cromwell and not the members of the university. Professors' salaries, he says, lost for many years, have been recovered and paid. Some offices of respectability have been maintained. The rights and privileges of the university have been defended against all the efforts of its enemies. The treasury is tenfold increased. Many of every rank in the university have been promoted to various honours and benefices. New exercises have been introduced and established. Old ones have been duly performed. Reformation of manners has been diligently studied, in spite of the grumbling of certain profligate brawlers. Labours have been numberless. Besides submitting to the most enormous expense, often when brought to the brink of death on your account, I have hated these limbs and this feeble body which was ready to desert my mind. The reproaches of the vulgar have been disregarded. The envies of others have been overcome. And in these circumstances, I wish you all prosperity and bid you farewell. I congratulate myself on a successor who can relieve me of this burden. And you know no one who is able to completely to repair any injury which your affairs may have suffered through my inattention. But as I know not whether the thread of my discourse might lead me, I here cut it short. Now that's a good lesson. I seek again my old labours, my usual watchings, my uninterrupted studies. As for you, gentlemen of the university, may you be happy and fare you well. And from that point onwards, Owen's public influence in the university and in many ways in the political system of England came to an end. But a new era of influence began, and we might call this the fourth period of his influence and entitle it Owen the Congregational Leader. In 1658, Owen participated in a synod of congregational churches meeting at the Savoy Palace. And with Thomas Goodwin, Philip Nye, William Bridge, Greenhill, and Joseph Carroll, he was called together in order to write the Declaration of Faith and Order that later became known as the Savoy Declaration. Now, all these men had actually been members of the Westminster Assembly 15 years earlier. But despite their previous eminence, Owen himself was almost certainly responsible for the lengthy preface to the Declaration, and probably largely responsible for many of the alterations that took place between the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration. Now, for Owen, this was in many ways the climax of many years of thought and preparation that had begun before he started reading Cotton's Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven, which Nye and Goodwin had actually been instrumental in bringing into England. And the declaration made at Savoy was clearly and deliberately a revision of the Confession of Faith, which these independent men had earlier helped to frame. But it served, it seems, much more as a testimony of their faith than, as the Westminster Confession was later to become, as a test of faith. In fact, the Westminster Confession was not a test of faith among Presbyterians until much later on. It was much more a testimony of faith. But there were changes, and Williston Walker, in his Creeds and Platforms of Congregationalism, puts it like this, not that one would want to dot all his I's and cross all his T's. A whole chapter, the 20th, entitled Of the Gospel and Extent of the Grace Thereof, which, though intensely Calvinistic and in no way antagonistic to the Westminster Confession, is nevertheless a pleasing token of that readiness, always characteristic of Congregationalism, to hold forth the more gracious aspects of the religion of Christ in at least as clear a light as the sanctions of the law. Now, there may actually be a great deal, I think, in that, in view certainly of the history of my own country and its alliance to the Westminster Confession. However, earlier in that same month of September, Cromwell had died. And he died on the anniversary of his greatest victories, the Battle of Dunbar, which is on the east coast of Scotland, and the Battle of Worcester. And despite the estrangement that had taken place earlier on between the two men, Owen actually seems to have taken part in his funeral service, and I have no doubt would have been glad to do so. But it marked, with the Savoy Conference, another period of his life, and from now on, entirely his contribution to the church and the nation was largely literary, largely unofficial, and made outside of positions of recognised authority. In 1659, he gathered a church together, now aged 42 or 43. In the political macrocosm, the protectorate under the weak Richard Cromwell was on the verge of collapse. And once again, although not publicly, Owen was at the heart of matters in the period leading up to Cromwell's resignation. Indeed, there were reports and rumours at that time that he was largely responsible for Richard Cromwell's resignation. And Richard Baxter thought he definitely was. But Richard Baxter later in his life regretted that he had meddled with Owen so much. However, Owen's conscience was clear. The accusations of Baxter, unfortunately, were perhaps a little prejudiced. And those made by George Vernon certainly were. He said that Owen was the ruin of Cromwell's son. To which Owen replies, "With whose, that is Richard Cromwell, setting up and pulling down, I had no more to do than himself." And Vernon's accusations may be placed alongside the further accusation he made against Owen as indicative of the venom he felt towards him. He accused Owen of wearing a sword and of blaspheming against the Lord's Prayer by putting on his hat whenever it was said. And I think undoubtedly the accusations were on shaky ground. However, in 1660 the monarchy was restored. Charles II was enthroned, and Owen inevitably was removed from the deanery of Christ Church some months before. He moved to his small family estate at Stadhampton, and he continued his ministry there to a gathered congregation. His great hope, obviously, was for continued usefulness as a writer and as a pastor. But even there his leisure was disturbed, and his hopes for the congregational churches were thwarted by the various acts of what is known as the Clarendon Code. Lord Clarendon was an official of state, and the Clarendon Code was a prohibitive and restrictive measure in order to ban the preaching of independent and congregationalist ministers. Within 2 years, the Presbyterian Party in England, who had hoped, if not actually anticipated, that the restoration of the king would involve their inclusion in the establishment of the church, found themselves confronted with the Act of Uniformity and the Great Ejection of 1662, when Owen's own estimate, and you'll find this in Peter Toon's edition of Owen's correspondence, page 130, Owen's own estimate was that 2,000 Puritans were driven by conscience into persecution and poverty. Owen himself, in all probability, suffered less personally at this period of his life than many of his brethren. But he did suffer the loss of his ministry, and he added to that the loss of his civic freedom by continuing to preach despite the 5-mile act, which forbade ministers returning within 5 miles of their pastoral and preaching duties in their own parishes and congregations. And it's interesting to know that later on Lord Clarendon is reputed to have said that after he passed the 5-mile act, none of his affairs ever prospered. Owen, of course, a man of tremendous influence and significance, was actually offered a bishopric, provided he would conform. He was also invited by the First Congregational Church in Boston, to which John Cotton had ministered, to engage with them as the pastor of their congregation. And although he almost went, and he really did almost go, he decided in the providence of God that England was where he should remain. But as I say, he probably suffered less than many of his brethren. He would have been wealthy by comparison. And in any case, the continuing battles between Anglicanism on the one hand and Socinianism and Catholicism on the other hand meant that even the Anglicans had to look to Owen to get some kind of ammunition in order to safeguard their own position. In 1671, he was later offered the presidentship of Harvard College. But even despite the fact that he suffered so much less than many of his contemporaries, the sacrifices involved in the Five Mile Act of 1665 must have reached into even his own soul. It's my own personal conviction that there is not a place in Owen's writing where the pastoral motivation is not evident. His whole desire, both in edification and in polemic, was to feed the flock of God. And a man who has that God-given spirit finds nothing more trying to him than being silent from his people. And that prolonged separation from his flock was, for John Owen, perhaps the ultimate sacrifice. The spoiling of his goods, he and these other Puritan brethren would allow, and they would even count it a privilege so to suffer for the sake of the gospel. But the spoiling of the flock of God and the spoiling of the ministry of God's word was a sacrifice beyond recompense. However, again, Owen didn't regard this intolerant law as binding on his conscience, even if its effect was necessarily restrictive of his own ministry. And later, with other ministers of Puritan persuasion, he returned to preach in London after the Great Plague and the Great Fire. And in an atmosphere in which these events were regarded generally as judgments from God on the land for the extreme response of the establishment to nonconformity, Owen felt in 1667 that the time had come to plead for liberty. And this he did in his books Indulgence and Toleration in volume 13, A Peace Offering again in volume 13, and these may have been influential in leading in 1672 to the Declaration of Indulgence when freedom was again granted. And during that period, with greater freedom, he found sufficient leisure to write up much of his earlier preaching material, and some of his most valuable works made their appearance. His Indwelling Sin in volume 6, his exposition of Psalm 130 in the same volume, his massive and marvellous commentary on Hebrews in volumes 18 to 24, all date from this period. In 1673, Owen's own congregation in London united with the fellowship of which Carroll had been the pastor. And on that occasion, Owen preached on the text, you will find the sermon in volume 9, pages 256 following, Colossians 3:14, above all things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. The united congregation had 171 members, and Owen, and I think many of his Puritan brethren, held very strong convictions about the necessity of a congregation not being too large for true fellowship and for true pastoral responsibility to be given to them. And in this congregation, this is to me a marvellous thing, if we only knew more of this in our own country. John Owen, imagine it, John Owen, the pastor of a congregation of less than 200, and he was assisted by Isaac Lefs, whose name is perhaps not known to you so well, David Clarkson, whose name will certainly be known to you and who was actually Owen's successor, succeeded himself by Isaac Lefs, and a man who bore the same name as my own father, Robert Ferguson. Ferguson was actually known in his time as Ferguson the Plotter, and he was in some ways perhaps rather a shady character, but he wrote a great book entitled Justification Only on a Satisfaction, and that would have been a sentiment that would have found great favour with John Owen. Fancy a congregation with such a ministry as that. And fancy men having the insight to recognise that even the ministry of the great John Owen was not sufficient for the people of God to be built up in all the diversity of gifts. Owen was now, at least in the eyes of his opponents, and these are George Vernon's words again, the prince, the oracle, the metropolitan of independency. But in that capacity, he humbled himself and made every effort to help his brethren. Robert Astey, who was once a member of the Coggeshall congregation and was later Owen's biographer, Thomas Jolly, John Bunyan, and many others were helped not only in spiritual but also material ways by Owen. In fact, it may have been through Owen's suggestion that Bunyan was released from prison. It was certainly at Owen's suggestion that Bunyan took his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, to Owen's own publisher, Nathaniel Ponder. And Nathaniel Ponder was so successful in publishing Pilgrim's Progress that he later became known no longer as Nathaniel Ponder, but as Bunyan Ponder. And it really is a fascinating thing to think that John Owen may have been one of the very first readers to be impressed by The Pilgrim's Progress, to recognise its value and to pass it on to his own publisher. Certainly, as you know, he thought highly of the Bedford Tinker and greatly appreciated his preaching, going to hear him earlier in the morning. And when Charles II said on one occasion, as you may know, to Owen, "Why do you go to hear yon tinker?" Owen replied, "Could I possess the tinker's abilities, please your majesty, I would gladly relinquish all my learning." And so he not only helped Bunyan into literary fame, but he also seems to have relieved something of the excessive hardships that Bunyan had experienced in jail. It was also at this time that the first fruits of what is perhaps his greatest contribution to systematic theology came into print, with the publication of the beginning of his work on the Holy Spirit in 1674. Owen was rather self-conscious of the contribution he was making, not proud, but conscious that he was making a contribution. And in the preface he confesses, "I know not of any whoever went before me in this design of representing the whole economy of the Holy Spirit." The whole work was not, in fact, published during his lifetime, and The Spirit as Comforter in Volume 4, pages 353 following, and The Spirit as the Author of Spiritual Gifts in Volume 4, page 420 following, were both published posthumously in 1693. In 1676, Owen lost his first wife. Very little is known, as I said, about Owen, and even less is known about his wife or about their life together. And one can only begin to imagine something of the sorrow that that must have meant to him. It's only possible to guess a little at the influence she may have had on him, but it must have seemed to him as a cruel blow. And his sense of loss is perhaps measured by the testimony she received. She was an excellent and comely person. These Puritans had an eye for beautiful women as well as everything else. An excellent and comely person. Very affectionate towards him. I think that's really nice. And met with suitable returns. You know how Rabbi Duncan read from Charles Wesley's great hymn, "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light." And as he read, he turned to those to whom he was speaking, surprised that he would dare to read from Wesley, and said, "Where's your Arminianism now, friend?" And this is the kind of thing that we need to say to those who are so persuaded of this narrow and perverted view of what it means to be a Puritan, treating their wives as though they were mere chattels. An excellent and comely person, very affectionate towards him, and met with suitable returns. And I rather think the loss in Owen's life of his first wife is measured by the fact that within 18 months, and this is true of many of these Puritans, he had married again in order to fill the aching void that Mary Rooke had left behind. His second wife was Michael, the widow of Thomas Doyley of Chislehampton near Stedham, and she was a woman of very considerable wealth, and they lived together in great harmony as Owen drew towards the end of his life. Let me say now, before I say something by way of application, about Owen's last days. By this period in his life, it was evident through his bodily weakness and frailty, by the fact that he was afflicted with severe asthma, that he apparently suffered from gallstones, that the end of his days were drawing near. He was frequently incapable of preaching, and at such times his friend Ferguson, or Alexander Shields, the famous author of The Hind Set Loose, would preach for him. Shields is perhaps not so well known in this country, but he was a strong preacher. He lived for only 40 years, and you can measure something of his preaching by the words of a sermon he preached in Aberdeen, where he is reported to have recommended to his hearers, and I quote, "a pint of hope, 3 pints of faith, and 9 pints of hot, hot, burning zeal." He took part in the ill-fated Darien scheme, and on its failure he went to Jamaica, where he died in the year 1700. But these men acted as assistants to Owen, they acted as amanuensis to him, and especially David Clarkson, his gifted assistant and successor, ministered to the congregation. And with that help, he was able to write his work on justification in volume 5, and a number of other works defending Protestantism in general and Puritanism in particular, and especially in his controversy with Dr. Stillingfleet, of whom you will read in volume 13, pages 303 following. More positively, he wrote his work on Union Among Protestants, volume 14, and also his Inquiry into Evangelical Churches in volume 15. And in the realm of devotional and theological works came his Christologia in volume 1, The Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded in volume 7, and finally, during his life, his Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Christ. Soon after, when he had moved to where Dr. Lloyd-Jones actually now resides, which was at that time the then quiet village of Ealing, which is now absolutely bang in the middle of London, he wrote to his friend Charles Fleetwood on the 22nd of August 1683, "I am going to him whom my soul hath loved, or rather who hath loved me with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of my consolation. The passage is very irksome and wearisome, through strong pains of various sorts, which are all issued in an intermitting fever. I am leaving the ship of the church in a storm, but whilst the great pilot is in it, the loss of a poor under-rower will be inconsiderable. The promise stands invincible that he will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Remember your dying friend with all for bounty." On the morning of the 24th of August, William Payne, who was a Puritan minister of Saffron Walden, and was seeing Owen's volume, The Meditations on the Glory of Christ, through the press, called to tell him that the work was now already being printed. And Owen's biographers all record his eloquent reply, "The Meditations on the Glory of Christ are being printed. I am glad to hear it. But, oh, Brother Payne, the long-wished-for day is come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done, or was capable of doing, in this world." And later in the day he took his final breath and passed from the world of faith into the world of sight. By strange coincidence, just as Cromwell went to his rest on the anniversary of his greatest conflicts and victories, Owen died on the anniversary of Black Bartholomew's Day, the day of the great ejection, when Puritanism and John Owen, as perhaps its greatest figure all in all, had fought its greatest battle and won its greatest victory. 11 days later, he was buried in Bunhill Fields. And a friend told me just the other day that the grave is in great disorder. But he was buried there in Bunhill Fields, which is the resting place of many of his great Puritan companions. And he was laid to rest in his bodily remains in the confidence that he would rise together with them. What a thought. Rising together on the day of the resurrection. The following Lord's Day, David Clarkson preached his funeral sermon. A great light has fallen, one of eminency for holiness and learning and pastoral abilities. In another's opinion, there was in him much of heaven and love to Christ and saints and all men, which came from him so seriously and spontaneously, as if grace and nature were in him reconciled, and but one thing. John Owen, says Andrew Thompson, his biographer, belonged to a class of men who have arisen from age to age in the church to represent great principles and to revive in the church the life of God. The supreme authority of the scriptures in all matters of religion, the headship of Christ, the rights of conscience, religion as a thing of the spirit and not of form, resulting from the personal belief of certain revealed truths and infallibly manifesting itself in a holy life. The church as a society distinct from the world. These principles, often contended for in flames and blood, were the essence of that Puritanism which found one of its noblest examples in John Owen. He was, indeed, in words of even a modern scholar, perhaps the greatest British theologian of all time. Now a life, my dear brethren, like Owen, speaks for itself. And it does so because it was anointed by God. But let me add to this biographical introduction to him a number of the lessons that it seems to me we may learn from his life. There are so many. Let me simply underline one or two of them. The first of them is this, that God prepares his servants through their experience of personal conversion. The agonies of a Luther or a Bunyan or an Owen are not to be coveted by way of duty, but they are perhaps the experience of some of us by way of providence. They are not part of the duties of conversion to go through the deepest conceivable agonies of the soul. And the Puritans themselves recognized that God deals differently with different people. But Owen is a living testimony of the fact that the whole of our ministry as men of God and as servants of Christ may be especially molded and fashioned and shaped by those providential circumstances through which we have been brought into the kingdom of God. And just as in the natural world, the whole experience of birth and those early days may be determinative of the whole of life, so in regeneration and conversion, the experiences through which we go and own those days of 5 years longing after assurance and longing after a certainty of grace were the very things out of which his great experimental exposition of true religion was to be born and fostered and impressed upon the Church of God. when in his congregation he answers the question of conscience, how much conviction of sin is necessary for a man to be brought to Christ, he answers it in terms that suggest to us that conviction is necessary to the point that will drive a man to Christ. And as one of his fellow Puritans said, if a pinprick will bring a man to Christ, there is no point in slaying him at that point necessarily with a lance. But it is in that diversity of experience, and we need to recognize this in the mutuality of our ministries, that the ministry that we exercise to the people of God and the ministry we exercise to one another is not something merely that is learned, but something that is God-ordained and God-given. And the very burden of our ministries may have been already determined by the way in which we have been brought into the kingdom of God. So his own experience marked his own ministry. And that, as I say, it seems to me is a providence that we must sometimes ourselves learn and rejoice in it in others, in order that the whole diversity of the gifts that Christ in his coronation has given to the church may be manifested among us, and that we may truly thank God for such a diversity. God prepares men through the experience of their conversion. Secondly, every man must wrestle afresh with God's word for his own ministry. There are many points of Owen's theology in which he was a man of his time, and we are all men of our time. But it is not our responsibility to begin de novo and to rewrite the history of theology, but it is our duty to bring the history of theology to the bar of Holy Scripture. And Owen's translation from Presbyterianism to Congregationalism is a supreme example. It is often said about Owen that he was converted to Congregationalism through reading Cotton's Keys of the Kingdom. But he was never converted to Congregationalism by John Cotton. He was converted to Congregationalism, if I may say so rather paradoxically, by reading the Holy Scriptures. And for all his respect for church tradition and all his respect for the teaching of the fathers, and you know how some of his volumes exude knowledge of the fathers, he brought it all to the bar of Holy Scripture. And I want to say to you, I think it scarcely needs to be impressed upon you of all men, but let me say it, even if it's merely to say it with another voice. There is all the difference between being a reformed minister of the gospel because we have read our Louis Berkhof, and being a reformed ministry of the gospel because we have bowed ourselves down before the living word of the living God in Holy Scripture, and discovered this to be the truth that has flattened us on our faces and then lifted us up to the glory of God. And that was Owen's experience. He learned his Calvinism from the Word of God, and he sharpened his equipment on the history of theology. The third great thing that emerges from his life, it seems to me, is this: that he never divorced theology from the church. And that, it seems to me, I can think of few places that I could say this without being taken outside and lynched. But that is his great value to us today. He never divorced theology from the church. Much of his theology was what he preached. The church in which I was brought up in, I remember a brother who preached there as he was going forward to the ministry of the word, and being told by the minister of the church that he was not to use the word sanctification because the people wouldn't understand what he was talking about. Now think of what Owen preached to 14 and 15 year old boys. and when it is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, then is not the same Holy Spirit able to break it down to the little children and to give it to their little minds and help them to imbibe not merely the words and the propositions, but to imbibe the Spirit of God as he brings and breaks down the Word of God and applies it to their hearts. And he had learned that from the Apostle Paul, who was able to write the epistle to the Romans, to men, among others, who would have been slaves with so little education. And he was able to do that because through his ministry of the Word, the Spirit of God created an appetite for more. When there is nothing of that, then the Trinity is some orthodox doctrine of the early centuries. The deity of Christ is something that has no practical value. His dual nature is something that is to be perplexed over by theologians of great intellect. But when the Spirit of God attends the Word of God, then these things are the very marrow of our Christian life. And that was Owen's great strength. His exposition of his teaching on the church was to shape the fellowship of believers. His exposition of theology and Christology was to produce the worshipping heart among the people of God. His polemics were to guard the flock of God from the wolves who would devour them. His exposition of soteriology was to edify the Church of Christ. And there wasn't an inch, an iota of biblical theology that he could not and would not preach, because he recognized that the Word of God had been given not to academic institutions but to the people of God. And so he drew together the riches of Scripture and the riches of Christian fellowship. And the fourth and final point is this, that it is possible to be a profound theologian, a true doctor of Holy Scripture, and a lover of the Lord Jesus. Who could read the death of death? Who could read the work of the Spirit? Who could read the doctrine of justification? Who could read the exposition of Hebrews? Who could read the many pages of exposition of perseverance without discovering that in the midst of such enormous academic theological learning, running through it all, there was a little child called John Owen who was lifting up his heart to his Father in heaven and saying, Abba, Father. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. And I don't really believe that any true Christian with any ability in the English language could read a work like The Glory of Christ without saying, here is a man who loved Jesus. And so let me quote to you again those words of his last hours. O brother Payne, the long wished for day is come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Dear Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, made known to us in Holy Scripture and understood by us as we seek to understand you in the communion of the saints, we praise you for him who has not died but has gone to that life that is beyond the life that we live, and not for himself, but for what the grace of God made him. for what thou, Jesus, did to him. We thank you as we would pray for a brother or sister today, that you came to his young life in all his fears, in all his anxieties, in all his lack of assurance, in all that he must have known of intellectual theology and the knowledge of so little true love of Christ in his heart. And like us, O God, in our sinfulness and in our death, in our alienation from God, you brought him into that glorious kingdom and opened his eyes and opened his heart and gave him gifts. And we thank you, our Lord Jesus Christ, that in your coronation you have bestowed upon your people such gifts for the edification of the church. Yes. And, O God, we mark his life. We do not exalt him, but we mark his life. And we pray, dear Lord, in your mercy, that those principles that governed his life in Jesus Christ may govern us, that we may become the kind of men who are usable in your hands. Oh God, some of us are weak in intellect, and we find it so hard as we consider these giants. We pray for grace to labor in the Word of God. And some of us have been gifted with great intellectual powers beyond our brethren, and we pray that we may lay them in the dust at the foot of the cross, in order that marked by his nail-pierced hands, they may be used as this man's gifts were used, for the glory and praise of our King and the furtherance of his kingdom. And most of all, our Father, we thank you for your presence, for the help of your Spirit, that you rejoice not only that we should open the Word of God, but that we should rejoice in the fellowship of the saints. And for this we greatly honor you and afresh give ourselves to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.